the Pharisees of High Esteem, written by Isaac Watts. Look down and... page 4, I'm sorry. It's at the very back of your hymnal. I apologize. That's right. It's at the very, very back, and it does say 4 on it, but it's at the very back. But if you find hymn number 512, which is a Star Spangled Banner, which I don't know if it's a hymn or not, but behind that is La Pharisees of High Esteem, one of my favorite Isaac Watts hymns, and is written in reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we are in and moving toward as far as our study of spiritual love on Tuesday evening. And he put these words in regard to the concepts of 1 Corinthians 13, or spiritual love, or loving as Christ loved. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll stand and sing all 5 verses of this beautiful hymn by Isaac Watts. Father, what a privilege it is to take time out this morning and to assemble ourselves with others who are like-minded. Father, we pray that this morning will be that which is worthy of praise of your Son, worship of him toward you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing all 5 verses of Isaac Watts, La Pharisees of High Esteem. Well, just a few moments ago, there was hardly anyone here. It's the reason I'm down here and not up there. But I think all y'all stand out there, just let him think no one's coming, and then we'll all rush in at the last moment. It works. All right. The donuts are out there. That's what I'll do. That's it, Jim. Bring the donuts from here on out. Bruce will be served up here. All right. Very good. Just a couple of things to bring to your mind very quickly. I'm leaving this afternoon for Hot Springs. I'll be speaking there tonight and tomorrow night. Going to be a couple of pastors, I understand, that will be there. So, as per Ephesians chapter 6, please be in prayer in regard to the speaking and the giving of the gospel. So, please be in prayer for those people and for myself in regard to speaking. This morning, sad morning, and today in our church, David and Stephanie Smith and their 2 lovely girls will be pulling out to move to Colorado, going to miss that wonderful family, be in prayer that they will have a safe trip as they travel through all of the passes and all the places you have to travel through, and they'll be coming back occasionally, but I think once they get out there and the mountains of Colorado, they won't be here as much as they think they might be here, but wish them the very best and our loss and UA Colorado's gain. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, by faith alone and faith only, then please understand that an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The offering plate is a family issue. It is the privilege of the believer to give as unto the Lord. It is my responsibility not to in any way have gimmicks or pressure to give. It is my responsibility to teach you, to encourage you to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. It is His responsibility to lead you and guide you in giving as unto the Lord. And so with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for this aspect of worship, and it is worship. Let's pray. Father, as we move into the worship of the offering giving, which indeed is the cornerstone of Christianity and of your very essence of giving, we are reminded, first of all, Father, of the 2 great spheres of freedom that are involved this morning. It's a wonderful time, at least once a week, when we do give like this, to reflect on these 2 great spheres of freedom, the political economic freedom that we still enjoy in America. So many Christians are the first to condemn, to criticize, to malign those in charge from top to bottom, forgetting, Father, that we still enjoy the greatest freedom of all, and that's the freedom to do something about it. We still enjoy political, economic freedom to do with our lives and our resources, to move, to live, to marry, to worship wherever we choose. We value this freedom, and we are so thankful, Father, for those men and women who have served this country over its history and provided this political, economic freedom. We cross that freedom, Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the spiritual freedom that gives us eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. It is the spiritual freedom provided by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives us the eyes to see what to do with our political, economic freedom, our resources, our time, all things that are provided in that realm of freedom. Father, we understand that giving the great manifestation of faith, taking that which is related to the world and investing in that which is eternal. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings this morning, and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, through the manifestation of the gospel, both to unbeliever and believer. Once again, Father, we are most appreciative that you have seen fit to use this humble assembly in so many different ways that you use it. And we pray, Father, that we will continually put ourselves in that position where you can, if you wish and choose, to use us in the way and the manner in which you choose. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So Dave and Stephanie have stayed in my house the last 2 nights. Little Ashley is just a little baby, and I haven't heard her cry in 2 nights. Of course, I'm in an entirely different bedroom, and all the doors are locked, and I can sleep through a storm, but outside of that, it's been wonderful having them. Let's open the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Most of the Bible, with its multitude of stories of the journey the different people have gone on, all of the stories are not about being saved, getting saved initially, eternally, but the journey of faith. You take, for example, the first book of the Bible written, that's the book of Job, 42 chapters. The journey is not about getting Job eternally saved. It starts off in that position. And then the whole journey is to come to that position, will you trust me? No matter what happens, Job, will you trust me? I am God. You take stories that people are familiar with, Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon. You just go through Daniel. Go through the stories of people that we have an account of. How many of them are about getting them saved eternally? Don't have it. Most of the stories in the Bible are about reaching that point in your life of will you walk by faith? Will you trust me? Will you trust the one I sent? Not about getting saved. A lot of times Christians are more involved in spreading of the gospel while their own lives are in shambles spiritually. And the great journey that God takes us all on is the journey of walking by faith. Two phases of faith. First of all, the initial act of faith in Jesus Christ to secure salvation, but then to reach the crisis of faith, which is where you learn through the crisis of faith to walk by faith in the one whom we have sent, that is the Holy Spirit. The act of faith in the first sending of God, that's Jesus Christ, is saved eternally. Then there is the faith in the one that he has sent, That is the Holy Spirit, and that's how we live our life. This is one of the rare cases that we have where we're studying and looking at initial salvation, being saved, and that salvation is the initial salvation, which we call salvation one, or eternal life salvation, and that's of the woman at the well. But most stories all through assume a start with that and just move on, not the battle of being saved. Here we're getting an account of a rare account, as far as all the Bible is concerned, a rare account of coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're in the midst, and hopefully we can finish this morning, the discussion between Jesus Christ and the woman at the well. To be able to see all that is going on, it is impossible to understand these things in the wisdom of man. Impossible. Man cannot begin to comprehend the Scriptures. I don't care how much Greek, Hebrew, how many years you studied, there are people that devoted their whole life to the Bible and don't even see the first issue. So we need to spend some moments here, a little time in prayer, preparing ourselves for the greatest area of battle in our life, greatest area of battle, people in your life, and I hope that this is starting to become a reality to you, is not battling sin or not sin. It's when we open this book. This book is impossible, yet we think we can understand it. We open it up leisurely, just start reading through. See, right here is the greatest area of battle, is understanding the thoughts of God. Impossible for man to do. Most people will interpret this book from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, not by the illuminating ministry of His Spirit. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are in a proper faith relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. Let's pray. At no other point, Father, did we become more aware of our inadequacy, our total dependency on You, than when we opened the Scriptures. Total dependency, Father, on the One whom You have sent to us to illuminate, to open our eyes and our ears so we might see and hear. Pray, Father, that You will, Your Spirit will be with me this morning, that I will teach in truth, clarity, simplicity. Your Spirit will open the eyes of those who receive. Pray, Father, that You will protect us from the powers of darkness that we seek to impede our understanding and our seeing of truth, and express, Heavenly Father, even the flesh that would seek to usurp its ugly head and say, no, this is what I want it to be. These things we pray, Father, that these moments that we spend in Scripture will be most rewarding to our spiritual life, to being transformed into the image of Your Son, to love as He loved us. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the woman speaks now. We move to verse 25, and the woman is now going to speak again. So the woman moves closer to accepting Jesus Christ, to believing in Christ as to who and what He is. So let's take a look, verse 25. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. (Parentheses) He who is called Christ. (Parentheses) Closed. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. This woman is a superb woman. You will recall, she is an immoral woman. She has had five husbands. That's not why she's immoral, but she's living with a man now that is not her husband. She is pretty much set apart from the other ladies in the town who are very self-righteous. This woman has come to the well at a irregular time, the heat of the day, which is only when her type of person would come to the well. And she has met Christ here, but it is to this woman that Jesus Christ has chosen to open up the first declarations concerning the church, not to the disciples, not in the temple, not to the priests, not to the scribes, not to the Pharisees, not to the Sadducees, not to the religious leaders, rulers, but to this woman. Because this woman is ready. And she is listening. So all the way back to verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And we have noted the living water referring to both Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Then we saw from that how the woman moved from her thinking. First of all, her thinking was herself. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. You don't ask me to do anything. So her thinking was on herself, as we all think of ourselves. Jesus Christ calls her to start thinking about the one she was talking with. And so she went from that to saying then that he is a prophet. Remember, we studied all of this. He must be a prophet. And then from prophet, since a prophet comes to bring us to God, then what a prophet does, that brought her to worship. This woman makes fast connections. You might say, well, these are just weird jumps that she makes. No, there's a beautiful order going on, and she understands it. And so he made the jump from, okay, you must be a prophet, and because he told her things about herself, and then we saw how that was both personal and historical, her five husbands or the five heads of the seven-headed dragon, the one she's living with now, that's the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon, and we studied all of that, and it related to her personally. That caused her to think of a prophet. A prophet causes her to think of worshiping God, and that's where they were in all of this conversation. You must worship in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit. Now, this is an unbelievable type of thing to be saying to anyone, but here he's just saying it to this woman, and she catches on and makes connections that are just boggling. So she's gone, made this whole step. Now look what she says in our verse. "I know that Messiah is coming." All that he has said is, must worship. I must worship in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. From that, this woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming." This woman is sharp. She's thinking. She's listening. Okay, Messiah, Christ, Jesus. I wonder if you know the difference. Messiah, Christ, Jesus. I could take a lot of things in movies. The violence that they talk about, and sex that they talk about and stuff that are in movies. But I can be sitting in any movie, and they just say, "Jesus Christ." And it just shoots right through me. Just boom. Always has. Slang way. Some people want to call it profanity. Whatever you want to call it. And they use the name until I realized they don't even know why they use it. They do not know. If you ask actors, writers, why that name? Why not, "Oh, Buddha"? Or, "Oh, Muhammad"? No. It's Jesus Christ. Or just Jesus, or just Christ. But I wonder with us, how many of you know the distinction of these three? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything, but I want to spend a few moments, because that would be embarrassing to me as a pastor if members here, people who attend here, walked out and did not know his own name and know what these various titles and names mean. Since he uses in this phrase, if you look here, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." Gives it a different concept here. And then I'm putting in Jesus, because that's another way that we know him. So I want to look at these three words for just a few moments with you to be sure that you could say, this word means this, and this is where it comes from, this word and this word, how they differ and what they mean. Let's first of all look at the word Messiah. Messiah. it comes from a Greek word, messias. Messias. That's the Greek word, which is the word we have in our passage. It is used only one other time in the New Testament. That may surprise you. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, and we've already noted that in John 1:41. We didn't do what I'm doing here because we didn't have it all together like we do here, Messiah and Christ together and all. But that this is used in the New Testament twice, both by John. Now, by the way, those of you who have a King James, some of you may have a King James, you will note it if you have the New King James one, but if you have the old King James, you will note the transliteration from the Greek, it will actually have Messiah. That's what you'll read in your English translation of the King James. The Greek Messiah is a Greek transliteration. It's a transliteration. Now, what from the Hebrew? What a transliteration is going from one language to another, almost radical for radical, letter for letter. Not translating. There's a difference between transliteration and translating. Translating, we'll see what that word means. Transliterating, this is the way it looks in the Greek, and that's the way it looks in the Hebrew. Because the Greek word is a transliteration from the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew word, Masaka, M-A-S-H-A, Masaka, and that's a C-H-I sound, so we can just give it that kind of a sound, C-H-I, or we can give it, vowels are not written in the Hebrew, but Masaka is the Hebrew word. This word means anointed. Anointed. One anointed. The anointed one. The word group is picked up from the idea, the word group in the Hebrew is picked up from the idea, so if we put anointed, and if we study the Hebrew word, it means deliverer, one anointed to be a deliverer or savior. So we have, this is what Messiah means. Messiah means the anointed one, the deliverer, the savior, the anointed one to be the savior, that type of idea. In the English, we might properly use both concepts. Jesus anointed to be the Messiah. And with the word Messiah and anointed would be the same word. So this is what we have, and this all carries through from the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Not here to impress you with the languages, here to help you understand what these words mean, because they're a very much vital part of our very being, I hope. They're a very part of your very life, so a lot of us like to know even what our own names mean, and this type of thing. Well, the first part, Messiah, is the anointed, comes from the Hebrew, transliteration, means anointed, deliverer, or savior. The Hebrew noun, Masaka, and I'll just put it on here, not too important, but just give you an idea. Masaka, M-A-S-H-A, this is the M right there. There's A, S-H, here's the S-H sound, and then you have Ka on the end, Masaka. And we'll just give it a C-H-A sound. Masaka. Now, Masaka in the Hebrew means anointed. It comes from Masah, which is what I have right here. And the Hebrew is, it's going to sound simple, but it really gets involved. But if you look up a Hebrew word, there are only three radicals, three letters in every Hebrew word. If you had a Hebrew lexicon or dictionary, you have to know the three radicals that make up the word. Now, there'll be Hebrew words that are, 20 letters. But you have to know the three radicals that make up that word so you can look it up. People's names, any words you want. By and large, they're going to have three radicals. sometimes what's really fun is that the way you go through all of the dropping out and different, you would, it might even have just one of the original three letters in the word that you have in the Hebrew there. So you've got to be able to work it out all out, what this word means. So you might have, say you have about 10 letters, 10 radical letters, but that's the only one that's part of the root word. So you've got to be able to work it all out. When I walked, took Hebrew, the prophet said, all Hebrew word and the radical, three radical, I went, pizza cake. Man, this is going to be easy. Just three letters for every word? Got it made. And then we started seeing the problem. It is not a piece of cake. Okay. So, this word that I have right here, which is what this word, the Messiah, is from, it means anointed, and it's where you get the Greek word, Messiah. This also is where we're going to get the Greek word, chrisma, Christ. Both means are going to go into the concept of being anointed, consecrated, the oil that is used for anointing. Now, before we go on, because I want to go to the word Christ next, the word Messiah is transliterated from the Greek, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew, and in all three languages, this word means anointed. So that's as simple as I can make it for you without giving you a long, involved paper and a lot of work. It means anointed or anointed one. So what I want you to see is the Hebrew is the first word that, when they saw this word, they knew that meant anointed. It went into the Greek this way, and it was a transliteration. It's not a translation. Had they translated it, they'd translate this anointed. But they transliterate anointed. We did the same thing in the English. We transliterated, letter for letter concept, and then, but this is what it means, anointed, or the anointed one. Now let's take a quick look at Christ. Well, that is a transliteration, not a translation. It's a transliteration from the Greek, Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos. That's the Greek word. We have a translation of it in our English, Christ. What does the word mean, though? It means anointed. This is what the word means, anointed. His name means anointed, or anointed one. Christos, the Greek, comes from the Greek, kaio, which that is the verb to anoint, to rub with oil, or have oil poured on one's head so as to anoint. So you have this word, Messiah, anointed, with the ideal of Savior deliverer, Christos, or Christ, anointed one, the anointed, or the anointed one. And so that's what this word means. The Greek lexicon, the most standard Greek lexicon, Bauer's Greek lexicon, has this to say about the word Christos, or Cairo, or Christos, translated from the whole Greek, by the way, this is from the whole Greek word right here. This whole concept of these all follow from the Greek and Hebrew, or from the Hebrew, and so they all have the same idea of anoint, consecrate, consecrated, set apart, those kind of ideas, with the underlying concept of deliver or savior. You mean you're saying to me they both mean the same thing? Basically, yes. Basically, yes. They both mean the same thing. In Bauer's lexicon, he says, quote, there is a transition in use of this word, Christos, where Christos does not mean the Messiah in general terms, but a very definite Messiah, Jesus, who is now called Christ, not as a title, but as his name. Now, having read that, I just want to say this, that is up for their view. And I'm going to give you a verse. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 27. Let's look at Matthew 27 a moment. And we're still dealing with Christ here. We got Messiah, which is used twice in the New Testament. Christ, of course, used throughout all of the New Testament. And now what I want to look at is Christos, the Christ. And some people say that it can refer to a name, not just as a title, not a title and concept, but a name. Matthew 27:17. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now, the way it sounds like he's giving this as his name. I just want you to know that it can be debated, even in that passage, whether this is title or name. I have no problem with either. So what we're dealing with is this a title or is this his name? And if you want to say it's a name, that it bears a title with it. Look at verse 22 in that same context. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Okay, so that takes care very briefly for us, Messiah, Christ. Any problem, any question? We're family, we're relaxed, we don't have thousands, we don't have hundreds. So if you want to ask a question, feel free to do so. Yes? Okay, what that did, since you asked it that way, that antagonized them all the more. That made them more angry. Because what he was saying was, the one anointed to be your Savior. And so that made them even more furious, which is why, if we were setting the context here, that's why they just cried out, "Let him be crucified. He's not. We reject him. He's not. He is not our anointed one. He is not Christ to us." Okay, let's look at the word Jesus. Take a look at the last one now. I hope all of you kind of got a feel of Messiah and Christ. No, I don't. Not just a feel. I hope all of you understand. Messiah, anointed, with the underlying ideal of deliverer or the Savior, anointed to be the deliverer or Savior. When you see the word salvation in the Bible, it can be deliver, salvation, faith, those kind of concepts, or all carry the same idea. Christ, anointed one, that there are transliterations from the Hebrew. These two come from the same basic Hebrew word. Now we come to Jesus. Let's take a look at Jesus. it's a transliteration. I think you should be used to the word now. That means not a translation. Just kind of take letter for letter as much as you can from one language to another. This is a transliteration also from the Hebrew to the Greek. The Hebrew that you are familiar with is Joshua. Joshua. That's the Hebrew of which Jesus is a transliteration, not a translation. So that's what we get this from. And Joshua is the Hebrew word for Savior or Deliverer or even Salvation. Savior or Deliverer or Salvation. Okay? Look with me, if you will, at Numbers 13. Numbers 13. Now, I'm going to change the board because I want you to be able to see the top of this thing. So let me go up here. Numbers 13, verse 16. Numbers 13, 16. These are the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land. You know that story, most of you do. Moses called Joshua, the son of Nun, Joshua. He changed his name. Name changing is a rather interesting flow to Scripture. Tonight we'll do that, look at that, because God's often in the business of changing names. All right? Because Joshua was his name, and he changed his name to Joshua. Okay, now let me just show you what we've got going on. Joshua is a Hebrew word meaning deliverance, safety, salvation, help. All those same kind of concepts. Okay, that's what we have in the Hebrew word. And you have, remember, the Hebrew reads from right to left, unlike English, left to right. But so we have the H-O-H here, and this is an S-H sound. No, excuse me, got an S-H sound, and then U-A here at the end. It's put in later, but this would be the A sound. Hoshua. Okay. Let's see what we have with Hoshua then in our study. So we have H-O, S-H, and instead of E, let's put this E-A, Hoshua, because I want to do something with this to show you what's going on in Scripture. Now, what Moses is going to do, this means salvation, deliver, things like that I read to you. What he's going to do is simply change a couple of things about this. This is what Moses is going to do. He's going to put a radical letter, Yod, right there. And then he's going to bring H, U, S-H. And then we're going to put in one other little letter right there. And so we're going to change what all of this is going to mean. Going to do it. Now, basically the root of the name is the same, salvation or deliverer. But when you've got this, often what that adds to it is Jehovah saves. Adonai or the Lord, which I'll come to all of that in a few moments. But now what he has now changed his name to is Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is Savior. See, his name, Hoshua, spelled with just the H, that just meant deliverance or being saved or deliverance, safety, help, salvation. But what Moses did now, he changed it and he said, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is Savior. Both of these words are named Joshua. And what Joshua then came over into the Greek as Jesus. And that's why Jesus, his name means Savior. His name means Deliverer. This is what his name is, the one who comes from God. This is what God calls himself, what I have on the board. Let me show you how that works. Look with me at Exodus 3. Okay, Exodus 3. Now, Moses wanted to know the name of God before he went back to lead the people out. In ancient times, that's very important. If you can know the name, if you can know the name of a God, that gives you great power. And this we saw a little bit of in the study of Samson and how the Philistines wanted to know the name. So knowing a name is very important, knowing the secret. Oftentimes a name, and you've got to appreciate this, especially if you're a Jew, a name is a secret. The name of your God is a secret, and that secrecy is part of the whole mystique and power in ancient concepts. And therefore, if you knew the name of a God, you have stolen some of the secret away and therefore some of the power. Okay, let's take a look now. So Moses says, who do I tell them has sent me? So in verse 14, Exodus 3:14, and God. Now the word God here is Elohim. And that first part, I just want to have fun with you. It is Elohim. When you see that L, that's God. You'll have L in front or at the end of a lot of Hebrew words and even a lot of English words. And when you see that, that's God. And then this is a plural, and it really is translated God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit concept. But anyway, and God, Elohim, said to Moses. Now here's what he's telling his name is. I am who I am. And he, God, Elohim, said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me, Moses, to you, Israel. Okay, I am who I am. Great name, title. Christians like that, but a lot of Christians don't know what that means. They just like it. I am, and whoo, they get emotional a little bit sometimes. What does I am mean? I am means I exist. I exist independently on my own. I am independent of anything for my existence. I am self-sustaining. I am self-existing. I do not depend on anything for my being, coming into being, for my remaining in being, or any I am. In Isaiah, a lot of Christians don't know this, they claim to be Bible students, one of the great areas of the spiritual warfare between God and Satan is, Satan says, in the prehistoric world, I am. So therefore, God and Satan start this great battle, and this is why when you read through, one of the reasons you read through a lot of passages in the Old Testament, if you're reading through and it just sounds, God will say, I am who I am, there is no God but me, I am the only God, and just goes on and on and on, I am the only God, there is no God but me, and you think, well, boy, what's wrong with God here? He seems to, you know, have a problem here. No, because Satan said, I am. And God said, no, there is no other I am. I am God. I am the self-existing one. I am the one from whom life is given to all. And one of the most beautiful things when you and I become His, I am becomes part of our identity with Him. And that's a very rich and wonderful concept that has been twisted. But we won't get into all of that. Okay. Now, what do I have on the board? This is the I am right up here. Now what we have to look at is in your Bibles, let's see what that looks like. Let's see what this looks like in your Bibles. Let's transliterate. Let's just see what word we have here. That we're going to make a J. That we're going to make an H, this radical a V, and this radical an H, same radical. Now, let's put in the vowels. Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, there is a linguistic type of thing where we have moved to today in our society, in our scholarship. And I have no problem with it. I understand the whole thing. Let's change it to Y-A, and Yah is what we're going to be. We're just going to change this whole thing of what we have. Y, I'm going to change this to H, change that to W, and that to H. So that's why sometimes you'll read, in fact, if you have a lot of New American Standards, they'll give you at the front. This what I'm giving to you right now. And then we'll put in some vowels here. And so you have Jehovah, or it's translated Yahweh. Jehovah, Yahweh. The same word in the Hebrew. What they contend here is, they being the scholars, this is the sacred pronunciation of this word, and not Jehovah, is to change it. Now, a lot of problems and a lot of debates and a lot of things going on in this defense for this scholarship and all. They don't change Joshua to Joshua. They don't change it a lot, but there are reasons for doing this all here. But from your knowledge, as your pastor, just wanted you to know, Yahweh, when you see that, if you're with some certain types of students of the Bible, they will say Yahweh or Jehovah. This is what they're talking about, the sacred name of God, found in the Exodus, of God declaring His own name. Some cartoonist came out with what I thought was just great. Some say Jehovah, some say Yahweh. You pronounce it your way and I pronounce it my way. And we're not going to be snob and separate depending on the character. But I thought for the moment or two it took me to share that with you, you know what's going on in this respect of this word. Now, the only difference between Jesus and Jehovah, in other words, I am, they're the same, but the only difference is the extent of the consciousness of realization, people, that the relationship you have with Him. That's the great issue that I want to make with all of this, is this is for your relationship with Him, your personal intimacy with Him, realizing that Jesus, the man Jesus, is God, that it is God who has become man, that He is the deliverer, the Savior, the one anointed to bring us to Him. And this is what salvation is. What is salvation? Why did Jesus Christ come? Jesus Christ came, people, to bring us into an intimate personal relationship with God. And so that what you and I have is an intimacy with Him because of Jesus. Why did Christ come? A lot of people want to say He came to deliver salvation and to save mankind, be the Savior. Okay, what does that mean? What that means is that Jesus Christ came to deliver us or bring us back into harmony with God, restore us with God. That's what He did. The Christian gospel, and let's do it this way. Well, we're not going to get nearly as far as I would have liked to have, but I think this is important. The Christian gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, thou, shall be saved. Okay. With that gospel presentation of this part of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have just a multitude of things that we're dealing with. For an example, what does it mean to be saved? This would be our first question. And secondly, we would ask the question, why is it by faith only? And then the third question, why is it just Jesus Christ? In other words, what is the deal of being saved? And why is it faith? And why is it Jesus Christ? So, very quickly, you have the great battle in the prehistoric world between God and Satan. And God brought on a lower creature called man, it's you and I, and the man in the garden is in harmony with God. And in Job chapter 1, man is in harmony with God. Satan became very jealous of that, as unbelievers, and some Christians will become jealous when you have harmony and relationship and fellowship with God. So he came into the scene, he broke that fellowship, and through sin brought about death. This gives you a great picture of understanding what sin is. Sin is to stop trusting. The way we have this relationship with God is trusting Him. Stop trusting. The moment we stop trusting, we are dead. Now, Satan says, I've got you. I've got you. Meaning God. I've got you, God. You are a holy God, righteous and just. Man is impure. Man is unrighteous. Man is dead. Man is unclean. Just all the words that we find throughout the book of Job. You are a righteous and holy God, or a holy God, righteous and just. You cannot have fellowship with man. And not only that, who can make man righteous? Who can make man who is dead alive? And he says in Job, no one. No one. So I've got you. Man is now in my kingdom. And when we talk about Satan desiring to be like God, he's content with what I have on the board. He now rules the kingdom. And kingdom is a very important word in the spiritual warfare. And Satan rules the kingdom with us in it. And there's nothing that God can do about it. So, what does it mean to be saved? It means, one, to be saved or delivered to the righteous state before God. I'm just making this very simple. Two, it means to be saved or delivered from impurity, unrighteousness, to be delivered from death, to be delivered from being unclean. And three, it means to be delivered from the power and domain or the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of darkness of which we are all in. So what does it mean to be saved? Very simple. Saved or delivered back with God. Changed or transformed or delivered from your own being. And delivered or saved from Satan's kingdom. Now we come to, well, why Jesus Christ? Why are you Christians so narrow-minded? Why are you Christians so dogmatic? Why are you Christians such bigots? Because you say that the Muslims and the Buddhists and all the other people, they're not saved and all that. But all of those believing in Jesus are the ones saved. I think you Christians are all horrible people. Okay, why? And that's a fair question. That's a fair question. Don't get upset with that. And we better have an answer. Because let me tell you something. That's why the name Jesus is causing so much trouble. You can go to a dinner table tonight or sometime in business or social life or something, and people, you can mention a lot of names at that table, and everybody's cool. You mention the name Jesus and watch everybody start freaking out. A lot of people tighten up, and it isn't cool anymore. Why is that? Because people, he says, I and only I am the way. And that offends people. No, 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 no. Jesus says, that's it. Boom. I'm it. If you don't come through me, you don't make it. And that is offensive. He's isolationist. And that's why people sitting around that table, they do not have a relationship with him, nor do they desire a relationship with him. And you're saying if you don't have it, you don't have that with God. So you can just see what you've done. Just by casually tapping on the table, the name Jesus. You have turned their soul into turmoil. They wouldn't word it that way. But that's what you've done. And the reason is because his name is isolationist. There's no way other way. I don't care how good a person is, how wonderful a person is, how this, how that, how anything. Boom, it's this name. And this name only. Okay, so why? Why is that the case? Why are you Christians? All of us Christians that way. Why do we say on Jesus Christ? Okay, here's why. Satan said, God, I got you. Man is in my kingdom. The other flat is straight. My kingdom. You can't have them. You're holy. They're unholy. Nothing can be done about that. No one can deliver them. They're dead. Sin. All these things, they're mine because of your holiness. Okay. One thing Satan didn't plan on. One thing Satan doesn't understand to this day, and one thing Satan hates. Let me tell you what Satan hates. What does Satan hate? Satan hates one thing. He didn't plan on one thing. God said, I'll do it. I'll deliver man out of your kingdom, and I will do it out of my love. My love. That's the one thing he didn't plan on. He had his holiness figured out right, correctly. He had that one down. Just like a lot of Christians. You sinned. You're unholy. That's it. God's going to cast you out. He can't ever use you. They don't understand the power of this word. The force of this word. Because it is out of this, out of his love, that he sent his son. That's why this man, and no other man. He is the one sent, and no one else is sent. He is the one, what have we been studying? Name? He is the one anointed to do this. He is the one, if we're going to talk about God, God has anointed this one. God has sent this one to do what? To bring us back to him. So out of his love, he broke Satan's domain. He broke Satan's claim, just like Satan broke this. God broke Satan's claim. Jesus Christ came into Satan's kingdom. And he took over. And he draws out of Satan's kingdom those who will follow him. That's why David and Goliath. Goliath, big giant. That's Satan running his kingdom. This little kid comes up. Little red-headed guy comes up. Inflation. It's a picture of God coming into the world as man, taking on Satan. taking them on. What we're studying in the Samson study. Just about through with it on Tuesday night. Wednesday night. Okay. So here it is. Now, so I hope we've understood what is salvation. One, two, three. Easy to remember. Just remember what I got on. You can carry this conversation on with anyone. What does it mean to be saved? Saved back to God. Saved from the state. Saved from the power of Satan. From to. Remember, salvation or deliverance is always from something to something. So we're saved from this and this, from all of these things, unclean, impure, unrighteous, all this, dead. We're saved from Satan's kingdom. We're saved to a relationship to God, back with God. So we now know what it means to be saved. We now know why Jesus Christ and no one else, why Jesus is the Savior. Why is them, all of these mean the same thing. Messiah, anointed one. Just go to Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, the Savior. Okay, he's the one who saves, bring us back to God. Now we have one more question. Why faith? Why faith? People, I not only want you to know that it is faith by which you are saved, and faith by which you are restored as a believer when you sin, and it is by faith that Christ is transformed into you, but I want you to know why. Not just that that is the case, but the more that we can grasp the understanding of why, the more... With greater vigilance and with determination, we will be in that battle of faith. Faith is the battle, Paul says. Okay, look at the condition of man. Man is dead. Can't do anything. A dead person can't do anything. He's impure. He's unrighteous. He's unclean. All these things describe man. So, the question is, how can man then come back into a relationship with God, tap into the work of that Jesus Christ did on the cross? How can man do this since he's in all of these conditions? We'll just say with concept of death, okay? The answer is very simple. He can't. There's nothing that man can do. Man is dead. There's no work. There's nothing that man can... whatever's going to come from man is going to be impure. Whatever's going to come... Our efforts, our devotion, our commitment, our repentance, our sorrow, our confessions, all the list of things we want to talk about, they all come from this dead person. They're dead. God gave us one thing that is independent of any merit of man. Repentance can give merit to man. Sorrow, all the confession, all these things can give some glory, credit to man. It's one thing that gives no glory, no credit to man. And it's got to be that way because man is dead. And that is faith. Because faith is a passive word. These are things like confess, that's an active word. Repent, that's an active word. Sorrow, that's an active word. Man doing something. What's faith? Faith is a passive word. Faith means receive. Receive. Do nothing. Just receive it. How do I receive what God has given? Faith. I trust Him. That's all I do. I trust Him. And it's a non-meritorious work. And so therefore, if we will just trust Him, then God gives to us the life of His Son. So now we have the life. We're no longer dead. We are given His righteousness, so we're no longer unrighteous in our eternal state. We are pure in His state. We are clean in His state. No matter what kind of life you live, people, when you die and go topside to heaven, you are pure. You are righteous. That is your state of existence. Like saying a person is a human being. That's your position. Maybe a bad human being, but you're a human being. And on earth you may have been simple and all this, but you're right. Your state before God is righteous. Your state before God is alive. And He will keep you in that state, and no one can get you out of His hands. So, now let's see what we've done here very simply. What does it mean to be saved? Delivered back to God's holiness, to God's essence, to God's character, in harmony with God. To be delivered from the various states that man is, in sin, unrighteous, dead, unclean, impure, and delivered from the state of Satan's domain. Why Jesus Christ? He is the one sent by God to deliver us out. Why faith? Because faith is the only thing that man can do that is non-meritorious to man. It is God doing all the work, God getting all the glory, and all that dead man can do is to trust Him. This is why people, when you and I are in sin, and we want to be restored from sin, what do? We just trust the one in sin. That's the Holy Spirit. We receive the cleansing work experientially of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. We receive eternally the cleansing work of God, of Christ, the life-giving work of Christ. Same thing with the Holy Spirit experientially. He is the one who cleans us, gives us life experientially. What's our part in this whole equation? Faith. So here's your equation, not only for eternal salvation, but for temporal salvation. Okay, let's go back now and see where we are in our study. Any questions here on what we've done here? And taking up the name Savior, why Savior, and who He is, and how all of these words mean deliverance, and that kind of concept. I didn't mean to get into all of that, but for whatever reason, we did it. And now let's go back to what we're looking at. So, we're in this point of realizing who and what Jesus Christ is. And so, chapter 4 of John, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah, now you know that means the Anointed One, so she's looking for the Anointed One, is coming. He is called the Christ, the Anointed One. And you now should have an idea of where both of the words come from and what they mean. Then she says, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. All right, now know what she points out about the Messiah. He will declare or tell us all things. What does she mean, all things? Well, what she means is all things that are spiritual, all things that are related to God, all things that are important. People, it is such a shame how many Christians are sad because of things related to this earth. Sad because of their financial position. Sad because of their marital position. Sad because of things related to the earth. What really, this is not a preacher talking, this is the truth. What really is important is the relationship with God. Once you reach this point, you come to an understanding of all these words we've been looking at. The very important phrase statement in Galatians chapter 4, it tells like this. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit. Now your sons by faith in the first sending, that's Jesus Christ. Now He sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So this is why Jesus Christ came, people, is to bring us to God, a relationship with God. My prayer hope is that each day as you live, your life, the journey that you're on, don't look at it through the eyes of the flesh, but to learn to look at it through spiritual eyes and let the Spirit see us. It's our relationship with Him. A relationship with God, being transformed into the image of His Son. Yes, I understand. It is so easy to get caught up in the world in which we live, especially in America, in the area like you and I live. This is such a minute little odd thing here, but I went with David last week to Ouray, Colorado. No theater. No billboards, no big stores. Those people don't even know there's a conflict going on. It's just the life change. You can't believe the dramatic change in the life. When you take away all those things that make you and I aware, you and I will not be able to drive a mile. And we're so oriented to the world. Cars, clothes, things to buy, things to have, what I don't have, what I do have, beautiful people, beautiful this, handsome that, on and on and on and on. As I went through Ouray, there's no signs, there's nothing. David and I went to the drugstore right at 5 o'clock and the guy's closing up. And, I didn't know you were closing at 5, but we'll leave. Well, I'm opening back up at 6. What? I'm going to go eat. You're going to close down and then come back? Yeah, just got to go eat. And thought nothing about it. It's locked us out and said, I'll be back at 6. Just totally different. Yeah, I know it's tough. But people, this is why what Paul says. He didn't say the battle is sinning or not sinning. The battle is faith. That is the battle. Very clear. Will you keep trusting me? This is the journey of Job, Abraham, all through the Bible, bringing people to this journey. Will you just trust me? This is where I want you to come. He'll make God all figured out. And he'll make God figured out wrong. And where Job ends up is, I retract everything I said about you. You're God, I trust you. Whatever you want to do, I trust you. You're God. I don't trust you to work things out the way I want them to work out. That's not the faith God is looking for, people. It's a faith, I trust you with my life. And whatever you do with it, I trust you. And that's the battle. That's where he's bringing all these people to the Bible. This is the journey that you are on. This is your journey to reach that point. This is how this chapter is going to end up. I can't wait till we get to the last story in the chapter. The greatest thing in the world. The journey of faith. To bring you to this point, will you just trust me with your life? With things. And when you do that, people, you can't believe all the things that come off of your soul. Fear. Want. Desire. All these things just start slowly, not by your doing them. This is the work of trusting him. They start drifting away. Love comes in, and where there's love, there's no fear. Love does not desire. All the things that love does, and slowly these other things are just put into the shadows. And you're going to look weird in the midst of people when you reach this point that this is what you care about. This is the source of your happiness. No matter what happens in your life, this is the source of your joy, your relationship with the Father. Okay, we've got to close it. Let's just see what he's going to say to her. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, that he is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I speak to you and he. I am so sorry they translated it this way. Let me share with you what he says. Now, her statement, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am. Ego, I am. That's what he said, I am. So he says, I am. And I just showed you, this is why I wanted to say this before we left, in that Exodus 3:14, the name of God. I am. And this is what Jesus Christ is saying to her. Ego, I am. He just made a declaration. I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Anointed. I am he that you've been waiting on. I am the one that will take you to a relationship with the Father. I am the one who will reveal to you all things. That revealed to the Father. Why did Jesus Christ come? He came to reveal the Father. He did not come to reveal himself. When we study the book of Revelation, that's the revealing of the one who will take Satan's place. That's the revealing of the Son. What's the Gospels? It's not a revealing of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of the Father. I don't speak of my own accord. I don't say what I want to say. I don't do what I want to do. My things that I do are not mine. What I say are not my words. All the things that I do are not. They're God. I'm here to show you God. Not myself. Christ brings us into relationship with God. And you're being with him. An intimacy. A fellowship with him. And he says, I am. Please write down. We won't have time to turn to it in closing. But Isaiah 41:4, let me read it to you. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am. Isaiah 43:13. I'm picking these two because the most crucial chapters of the Bible for this warfare is Isaiah 40-60. Crucial chapters. And so these are declared here. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity, I am. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? One of the proofs of who is sufficient to be God is to tell what will happen in the future and have it come about, and secondly, to do things that cannot be undone. I always feel sorry for people who think they can lose their salvation. That means something can be undone that God has done. I dare you. Nothing can undo what God does. And once you are transformed into a new creature in Christ, you're in. No one can undo it. No one can get you out of his hand. I am. if you're going to write them down, just in the Gospel of John, John 4, 25 and 26. I am Messiah. John 6, 35. John 6, 47, 48, and 51. I am the bread of life. 7:29, I am from him. 8:12, I am the light of the world. 8:23, I am from above. 8:28, I am the Son of Man. 8:58, I am eternity. 10:7 and 9, I am the door of salvation. 10:11, I am the Good Shepherd. 10:36, I am the Son of God. See also Matthew 27:43, Mark 14:61 and 62, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 13:13, I am the teacher and Lord. John 13:19, believe I am. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. John 14:10, 11, and 20, I am in the Father. John 15:1 and 5, I am the true vine. John 18:37, I am king. Let's close in a word of prayer. Just in case anyone has come in this morning, has never accepted Christ as Savior, we'd like to give you that opportunity right now. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Just simply Christ, in the person, in the name of Jesus Christ. As you have received him, walk. That's how you and I are going to walk. That's how you and I are going to be restored after sin. That's how you and I are going to be transformed in the image of Christ, receive blessings from God. Our whole relationship with God is simply by trusting him, not by doing. Heavenly Father, where has our journey this morning brought us? Right to you. This is why your Son came. This is why your Spirit came. To bring us to you. What kind of God you are that would do so much to have an intimate relationship with lowly man, the sinner. What kind of God you are, Father, is the kind of God we can love. The kind of God we can trust. We praise you, Father. Pray, Father, that you will give our assembly members, Dave and Stephanie, a safe trip in their travel. Pray, Father, you will continue to use this assembly for your glory. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.